Welcome to Defining Moments, a program in which we get to know prominent people personally as they share the significant events, insights, relationships, and values of their lives. Defining Moments is brought to you on Christian Talk 660 by American Leprosy Mission, an international Christian ministry headquartered in Greenville, South Carolina. Defining Moments aims to build up the body of Christ by making its leaders better known to all of us. And now, here's your host for Defining Moments, Bob Smith.
Welcome to Defining Moments. Today we're continuing our interview with Josh McDowell, leader of the Josh McDowell Ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ and an internationally known author, speaker, and evangelist. In part one, Josh told us about his very difficult childhood, his basketball successes, his education at Kellogg and Wheaton Colleges, his injury in the Air Force, how he set out to refute Christianity but became a believer instead, and why he wants to talk to Alexander the Great. You can hear all that at DefiningMomentsRadio.com, but we'll begin today with a few excerpts from that program. Tell us a bit about the Josh McDowell Ministry.
The Josh McDowell Ministry came out of my life after I came to Christ. I was almost immediately born running to tell others about Christ, and it developed into the university world. It's called teaching evangelism, teaching the Word of God, but in a way that it's also evangelistic. So it builds up the believer, reaches the non-believer. We switched about 17 years ago after doing 1,000 universities. We switched down to about the 12, 18-year-old group. So we work with 12 to 18-year-olds, rallies, conferences, assemblies, everything, and then all over the world. We have a massive literature ministry.
How many people are involved in it?
Well, we have about 50 staff right now.
For the next hour, we're going to imagine that you've been given a fully paid sabbatical for as long as it takes to write your autobiography. But you'll need to do it alone in a beautiful remote mountain cabin we call Scribbler's Den. There's a cook and a housekeeper there, but there's no TV, no internet, no email, no telephone. There is a word processing computer if you use that, pens and paper if you don't. You think you can stand a little bit of solitude?
No, Bob, that sounds so boring to me. I've got ADDDDD.
Okay.
And when I write on the beach with activity, with music, with the TV blaring, or I get bored. But I think maybe this time I can go to Scribbler's Den and set aside my ADD.
I hope so. Fortunately, it's imaginary.
I was born in a little tiny town, Union City, Michigan. I was born in my parents' bedroom.
What is your earliest memory or your favorite memory?
You know, it's definitely not my favorite memory, my earliest memory, because often we remember the negative. The earliest is my father beating on my mother.
Oh, no.
My father was the town drunk. I hardly ever knew him sober until I was 20 years old. But prior to first real memory I have is going out to the barn and seeing my mother lying in a gutter manure behind the cows where my father yanked the black air hose off the milk machines and just beat my mother to a bloody pulp.
Can you remember any favorite activities or subjects or teachers?
Well, for me, it was basketball. I lived and died for basketball. I set up a court in our barn where I just played. I'd get up early in the morning for school and go out and play. And it became a major part of my life. I think basketball became an escape for me. They hired Wayne Bailey to be a cook and to be a housekeeper. When I was 6 years old, whenever my parents, my mother would go downtown and they'd go away for the weekend or anything, they would take me into Wayne Bailey and say, now, you obey Wayne. You do everything that he tells you to do. And if you don't, you're going to get a thrashing when I get home. Well, my parents that first day left, and he started sexually abusing me.
Oh, no.
And from 6 to 13 years old, he abused me quite extensively. And I was always afraid not to let him because my parents wouldn't believe me. At 9 years old and 12, I went to my mother and told her, and she just said, well, you're just wanting to be disobedient. Because you have to understand, back then, nobody talked about it. No one talked about it. It wasn't in the movies, the books, or television, magazines, anything.
And we have the idea that it didn't happen much back then.
Well, it did happen just as much as now, but it wasn't surfaced.
Did your family go to church at all?
No. They always took and dropped me off, they, my mother, at the congregational church. And that church was so liberal. I used to say, in spite of what the pastor says, I still believe in God. I mean, it's just, I think, in the 210-year history of that church, I'm the only person to ever go into full-time Christian ministry. Probably defining moment was when I had the courage not only to stand up to Wayne, when at 13 I said, you ever touch me again, I will kill you. That was probably the most defining moment as a young person, when I had the courage to stand up. And then when I had the courage to stand up to my father, which was much later, he was the town drunk. And when I would see him just beat my mother and all, and finally I rose above it and realized that he is a sick man, but that didn't excuse it. And I would say about 17, I gained control over that. And that was the defining moment for me when I was strong enough to say, you won't hurt my mother anymore.
What's the most important book that you think you'll take?
It would be, if I'm locked away and I'm going to be doing some writing and all, and apart from the Bible, would be, this is going to sound self-serving, it would be my own book, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict.
Mm.
And some people say, wow, why would you take that? Because in that book is a full-orbed worldview and documented. Most books would deal with the deity of Christ or the resurrection, whatever. And in that book, I dealt with the whole spectrum from beginning to end. And that book, one, it's a huge book. It's so documented, I read it all the time. Somebody said to you, who's your best favorite author? And I said, myself. Because I write in areas that I need to be strengthened in, I need to know about, and then to share with others. And when I did Evidence, I set out to write it against Christianity, to refute the Christian faith. And after a while, I left the United States, traveled throughout Germany, or England, Germany, France, Switzerland, and all, gathering the information to write the book. And I'd returned to London, England, and it was a Friday night about 6:30, and I was in the small museum library where I was looking at manuscripts, and I leaned back in my chair, and right out loud, I said, it's true. It's true. It's true. And that was a reference to the New Testament. Not that it was a word of God. I wasn't even close to that position. But I had concluded as an angry, agnostic, obnoxious university student that I could hold the New Testament in my hand, and I wasn't even a Christian, and say two things were true about it. One, what I have is what was written down has not been changed. Second, what was written down was true.
Mm.
And eventually that brought me to Christ. So then it took 13 years to document that book. Not to write it, just to document it. And now I revised it 5 times, and recently I took the 2 volumes, Evidence 1, Evidence 2, put into one, totally rewrote and brought it out into the book called The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. So that's the book I would take with me. Because if I have a question, I go to my own books first before I go to someone else. And I guarantee you, you start reading that book 15 minutes a day for 1 year, and you'll be a different person. You'll learn truth and things that you don't even know exist.
So did you go into the Air Force right out of high school, or did you go to college first?
Yeah, I was in the Air National Guard, and so were a lot of my friends, and they were going to boot camp that summer, and they wouldn't let me go. They said I had to go at another time, not with all my friends. I got so bad, I said, well, I'll teach you, and I went down and enrolled in the regulars. It's the stupidest thing I ever did in my life, but I did it, and yet it was one of the great things in my life.
So you went to college. Where'd you go to college?
I started out at Kellogg College. Snap, Crackle, and Pop was our cheer.
Is that in Battle Creek?
Yeah, that's in Battle Creek. But an excellent junior college. In fact, when I transferred to Wheaton, all 68 hours transferred, which is very rare, but the school was that good. But I went to a 2-year junior college. I had no money, I had to work a lot, and so I couldn't have gone to a 4-year college very well.
What kind of work?
Well, I was I worked at Coward's Pharmacy and worked sales there and delivery. And then I started, I'm an entrepreneur, and so I started Superior Painting Company. And I got a friend to go in with me. We threw in 50-50. And our first job, we lost our shirts. I'd never painted before. We lost our shirts. So my friend just took up and left. He says, "You can keep all the ladders, everything. I don't care. I'm leaving." Well, the next house, I made a fortune. And did very well. And brought in a lot of money. Helped me to get into Wheaton College.
Now, were you a Christian when you went to Wheaton?
Yes. I became a Christian the second year at Kellogg College. I met these students and professors, 8 students, 2 professors at Kellogg College, and their lives were significantly different. And I asked them one day, what made their lives different? And this one young lady just simply looked at me with a little smile and said, "Jesus Christ." And I said, "For God's sakes, don't give me that garbage. I'm sick and tired of religion, the church, the Bible, and Christians. I want nothing to do with it." All I know is she had a lot of courage or a lot of convictions, because she shot right back at me and said, "Mister, we didn't tell you the church, the Bible, what? We told you the person of Jesus Christ." So I apologized to him, because my mother hadn't raised me to be rude. But then I immediately attached a disclaimer and said, "Look, I'm sick and tired of religion, the church. I want nothing to do with it." And right there, these students and professors challenged me to intellectually to use my mind to examine the claims of Jesus Christ as God's Son. And I thought that was a joke, because I really believe Christians had 2 brains. One was lost and the other was out looking for it. I thought Christians were walking idiots. But they just kept challenging me to the point they ticked me off. They just irritated me. They were correct. They were okay in what they were doing, but I was angry because of my dad and the sex abuse and all. And I blamed a lot of that on God. And so finally I said, "Okay, I'll accept your challenge," but I didn't do it to prove anything. I did it to refute them.
And that's when you started to write
Evidence That Demands a Verdict, to write the book against them. In the process, I came to know intellectually it was solid. Not only was Christ the Son of God, but the Bible was not only the Word of God, but it was true and accurate. And so at December 19, 1959, at 8:30 at night, I put it to the test, and I became a Christian. And a lot of people say, "Well, how do you know?" I said, "Well, I was there. It changed my life." I got along with a friend of mine, and I simply prayed 4 things. One was just, "Thank you for dying on the cross for me." Second, I confess I'm a sinner, as much as I didn't want to confess that. But I knew I was, and I knew the Bible is true. Third, I said, "Right now, the best way I know how, I place my trust in you as Savior and Lord." I knew the Bible said, "But to as many as received him, to them gave you the right to become a child of God." So I said, "I place my trust in you, and I accept your forgiveness, and I receive you into my life. Come into my life as my Savior and Lord." The last thing I prayed was just something like, "Just thank you." And nothing happened. There was no bolt of lightning. I didn't rush out and buy a harp or anything. But something did happen. Boy, did it. Almost immediately when I trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, I felt like I was going to throw up. I thought I was going to vomit. I hear all these people say they came to Christ and overwhelmed with joy and happiness and everything. I came to Christ and I wanted to chuck my cookies. And I think for 2 reasons. One, I was afraid that I'd made an emotional decision I would later regret intellectually. And that scared me with the emphasis I put in the intellect. But second, I was afraid of what my friends would say, not realizing that many of them would come to Christ. But that scared me. But, 50 years later, I'm still excited about Jesus.
Did it change the way you behaved or felt about your past and things like that?
It had not immediately, over a period of about 6 months or a year, year and a half. A number of things changed. One was towards my father, who I hated. I despised him, and I found myself looking my father right in the eye and saying, Dad, I love you. You know, Bob, that's when I knew it was real. I wasn't used to that. I was used to loving those I wanted to love and hating those I wanted to hate. I was not used to loving those I chose to hate, because I had chose to hate my father even as a new Christian, because I grew up believing he killed my mother and destroyed my family. And when I found myself saying to him sincerely, I love you, that's when I knew it was real. And then eventually he came to Christ, which was one of the great joys and defining moments of my life.
Wonderful. Who do you think you'd like to have come and visit from midday till through dinner, mid-morning through dinner?
Alexander the Great,
I
would say. He's one of my heroes in the sense that here was a young man who had a vision, had a drive, and he seemed to have the capacity to really carry it off. A strategist. I love strategy. But this guy would have 25,000 men go up against a 500,000, 500,000, and he'd whip them. And I would love to sit down and get to know the background, his relationship with Philip of Macedonia, his father, and talk strategy with him and talk about his spiritual life. I, if it was possible, even through this time machine, if I could lead him to Christ, I would love to lead Alexander the Great to Christ.
That's probably
the first person I'd want to meet with.
We'll begin part two of our interview with Josh McDowell after this short break from our wonderful sponsor. Please give them your attention and respond.
When my mother and father saw that I had leprosy, they said, you have to leave our home. You have a terrible disease. And if you don't leave, many others will get sick.
This is Shamily Bika. She is 12 years old. She knows that what leprosy has done to others, it can also do to her. Leprosy begins by destroying the sense of touch in the limbs. Without feeling, a person easily injures their hands and feet. Paralyzing deformities often appear. As the years go by, sunken noses further deform the face. Shamily is beginning the fight of her life.
I was very young when I got leprosy, so I know how terrible it is. Look at my hands. Look at my face. If I could wish for anything, it would be that no child would ever suffer this, that every child will be cured of leprosy. That is my prayer.
Leprosy still strikes over 500,000 people a year, many of them children. The cure for leprosy is three little pills taken for 6 months or longer until the leprosy bacilli are destroyed. The average cost to cure a person of leprosy is only $20 a month for 1 year, or $240. But most people with leprosy, like Shamily, live in poverty. They simply can't afford the cure. Thousands hope to receive the cure before leprosy destroys their faces, hands, and feet. That's why your help now is so important. Call now and say you'll provide the cure for a person like Shamily. Call American Leprosy Missions at 1-800-543-3131. Your gift is tax deductible. Please call now, 1-800-543-3131.
You're listening to Defining Moments on Christian Talk 660, serving upstate South Carolina from Greenville, Spartanburg, and Anderson.
In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus showed us by example that we need to reach out to those others might reject. Listen as I read this Gospel story. When Jesus came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus was willing to touch someone with leprosy. Are you? I am Chris Doyle, president of American Leprosy Missions. All over the world, ALM is reaching out and touching people with leprosy and bringing the precious love of Jesus to those in need. We are sharing the message of healing and hope in Christ. It costs just $25 per month to heal a person with leprosy. That is less than a dollar a day, but what a difference that dollar can make. Would you be a part of the healing hand of Jesus? Go to our website at leprosy.org or call us toll-free at 1-800-LEPROSY. Thanks for caring and for being Jesus to someone in need.
Welcome back to Defining Moments. We're talking with Josh McDowell, author of More Than a Carpenter and 107 other books so far. You're married, aren't you?
Oh, I sure am.
Tell us about that.
38 years. I was at the University of Texas. I must have been about, I don't know, 27, 28 years old. No, I was 30. And I got my start speaking in the free speech platforms across the country and debating the leftist radicals during the unrest period of the United States. And I was at the University of Texas, crowd about 1,000 students. I was on the front steps of the student union. And CBS, NBC, ABC, all of them were there because in those days, whatever happened on the campus, the networks picked up. Walter Cronkite would comment on it. And about halfway through my talk, I looked way the other side of the audience, and I saw this woman sitting on the steps. And I just stopped, and I said, "Wow, what a good-looking woman." I said, "You back there with that bright-colored dress on." I said, "Are you a Christian?" She looked all around. They started pointing towards her, and she said, "Yes." I said, "What in the world is your name?" And she said, "Dottie." And I thought, "I got to meet this woman." But when you finish speaking, people crowd around you, and you can't get away. So I said, "Come on up here." So I went on speaking. I thought, I have a good reason to bring her up here. So when she came up and they let her through my security, I just stopped my talk, walked over to her and whispered to her and said, "In just a moment, I'd like to introduce you. And I want you to tell your testimony about how you came to know Christ." And so I introduced her. She came up. Two things that hit me. First thing that hit me, she held that audience in the palm of her hand. I could not believe how she communicated that. Because you have to understand, those audiences in those days are kind of scary to even look at.
I remember.
And second, I started to sweat and thought, what if she's a cultist? What if she's from some cult? And then I said, I have got to meet her. So I said, what are you doing tonight? And she said, nothing. I said, well, can I take you out to dinner and a movie? And she said, yes. Well, that was 38 years ago.
Wow.
And we're going on our 38th year of marriage. And she is one of the greatest people that God ever created. She's one of the greatest women to ever walk the face of the earth. And I get to be her husband and the father of her children. And that's such a privilege.
Wow. How long before from the meeting until you married?
Well, we were, we were engaged in less than 2 months and married in 4 months.
Wow.
So not too bad. I mean, Look, I was 31 years old, and I knew a good thing when I saw it, and I wasn't going to lose it.
You're always a fast.
I don't know if
I was
led by the Holy Spirit or my hormones, but it doesn't matter. The two go together.
Tell us about those children.
Oh, you don't have enough time.
Oh, well.
I only got 4. I wish I had 8, especially teenagers. I've got my oldest daughter, Kelly, is in her 5th year after medical school on her psychiatric studies to be a child psychiatrist.
All right.
And she loves it. She says, "Dad, I'm really helping children." And then I have a son who is a phenomenal basketball player. He was academic All-American University. And he did a double master's in philosophy and systematic theology, head of a Bible department at a Christian school, teaches. But the key thing is he travels all over the world writing and speaking.
What's his name?
Sean. And boy, is he worth hearing, Sean McDowell. And then I got a daughter, Katie. She's coming to my house today. She arrives. She is due with Great with Child, November 16th, my 3rd grandchild.
Ah, yeah.
And my son provided my first 2 grandchildren that are 4 years old and 1 year old, a boy and a girl. And Katie has a little boy that's going to be coming November 16th. She married Jerry from Canada, and he finished the Canadian graduate program in backcountry guiding, mountain climbing, and on. They want to use that as a backdrop for ministry to young people. Then I got a little daughter. Her name is Heather. She just turned 22, graduated in May from the great University of Biola, but she entered last week. She started classes at the University of Southern California in their graduate program on how to be a youth worker. I mean, a social worker. And she's in her first week, and she really likes it. But she says, "Dad, I'm about the only believer in the whole school." And she says, "Every day my faith grows." But we had the privilege of adopting her. when she was 25 days old, we adopted her. And I think it ought to be a federal law that every family has to adopt. I'm a better person. I'm a more loving, tender person. And one thing about an adopted child, they always know they're wanted. She was in an argument with her two sisters and brothers about who was Dad's favorite. And finally she said, I know I'm Dad's favorite. I said, how can you say that? And said, because Mom and Dad adopted me. They chose me. You could have been a mistake. And that's true. That's true. You could have been a mistake.
Right. Well, it sounds a wonderful family, and very fortunate for her that you chose to adopt her.
I like to think that.
Now, what was your first job after your college? Tell us why you chose that job.
My first job, my last job, and my present job.
Oh.
I joined the staff. I went to seminary and joined the staff at Campus Crusade for Christ. That was, you were called a temporary staff, associate staff. You got $25 every 2 weeks, so that was what? $12.50 a week. Boy, when I got that check, it came when I needed that coffee. But I've been on staff at Campus Crusade for Christ now almost 48 years.
Wow.
When I joined Crusade staff, the Dead Sea was only sick. The Statue of Liberty was a little girl. I mean, I can't believe it. Almost 48 years in the ministry. And so I've had no other job but writing and speaking.
Ministry was pretty young then, wasn't it?
Yeah, it was. When I joined, there were only about 60 of us. Now there's thousands all over the world. Yeah.
What was your... You were on a campus then?
Yes, I was... first, I was with Hal Lindsey, the author. He was directing UCLA, and I was a co-director with him. So when he would travel, I'd run the campus. When I'd travel, he'd run the campus. And we were a couple radicals. In fact, my boss didn't even know I was there, and he got a little upset. And then I went to Canada to help launch the Campus Crusade Ministry in Canada. From there, I went to Argentina, where I started to travel and debate Marxists. I went to a Communist Indoctrination Center that was started by Che Guevara and Fidel Castro. But it was an excellent indoctrination center and language school because I wanted to understand Marxism. Got thrown in jail, got out of jail, went to live in Buenos Aires, Argentina. And this was when everything was Maoist, hot in Latin America, revolution. And I started to travel, and I'd go in and I would throw out public challenges to the top Marxists, top communists at the universities, professors, whatever, to debate me. And we'd have crowds of 10, 15, 20,000. And that's how I got my start speaking, was debating Marxists throughout Latin America.
In Spanish?
Oh, yeah, in Spanish.
Wow. When did you learn Spanish?
Oh, yo no soy un gringo estúpido. At that Communist Indoctrination Center, I learned Spanish. Yeah, I took 3 months of it.
Hmm. Wonderful. So has your crusade role changed over the years? How have you migrated to where you are now?
Well, no, it hasn't changed. It's just little by little developed. I still travel, write, speak. I'm still trying to be cutting edge. It's a little harder now because culture is changing so fast. For example, 25, 30 years ago, we could do a video or a movie, and we did many. And for 10 years, they'd be in. 12 years, 14 years would still be effective. Today, you do a video movie, you're lucky to have it effective 9 to 18 months. And then it's out of date.
Mm.
And that's why you can't put a lot of money into movies today for the church market or anything because it becomes obsolete too fast. With the way things are changing, even clothes-wise, attitudes, everything. Yeah. But the computer helps to make up for that.
Right. Well, in what ways do you mean?
Well, you can create things yourself without going to the professionals. And it makes it easier for the professionals to create a lot of the videos and things that you use, and a lot cheaper and faster.
Right. Okay. So you're a very prolific writer. You've written 108 books, is that right?
108 books out, and we have three more finished that will be starting to be released in December.
Wow. Do you write all by yourself? What sort of help do you have to get this
done? Well, I write all the time. You have to do that. But I like, as much as I can, to have a co-author. Why not? Bring two people together with specialties, and I usually have a co-author that supplements me. I'm not a good writer, and I'm the first to admit that. I'm not a good writer, but I'm a good substance guy. And what carries my books is the substance. It's not the style. I mean, you look at guys like Lee Strobel. They got the substance and they have the style. You know, God kind of, I say that's a little extra blessing. But I need a good editor, and I like to have a co-author. And probably a half to a third of my books I have a co-author.
Well, what about another defining moment? We're a little out of chronological order here, but is there another biggie that you'd like to mention?
Yeah, it's quite significant to what my efforts have been in ministry for a number of years now. There was a Muslim man, his name was Dr. Ahmad Didat. He was the head of the Islamic Propagation Center and the imam of the largest, at that time, the largest mosque in Africa, in Durban, South Africa. And he was doing a lot of debating, just destroying Christians. He came here to the United States, debated a couple of people, and just destroyed them. And I started getting these letters from South Africa saying, from churches and pastors and associations, Dr. McDowell, would you come and debate this man? He's humiliating us and everything. And then I got a letter from a man named John Gilquist, who had debated the man and definitely lost the debate, and said, we don't know who else to go to that could handle this man. So I said, okay, not knowing what I was getting into. I gave myself a year to prepare, and you can ask my wife, every waking moment, spare moment, I studied Islam. That's when I came to understand that Islam is quite profound. It's not some dumb faith or anything. It's a very profound faith that relates to every aspect of your life. It's a truly worldview. And the identity of a Muslim is totally wrapped up in their faith. And so I went with people like the greatest Islamic legal scholar in the world was Dr. J.N.D. Anderson of London. And I went with him. We went to his cabin for several days, and he taught me Islamic legal methods and also prepared me for the debate. Went to the debate, and it was a poured rain right up until the debate started. It was an outdoors tennis stadium. And I think there was about 4,000 that showed up, about 3,000 Muslims, 1,000 Christians. And the whole world was watching it. All through Africa, the Middle East, they had mullahs come in from Pakistan, India, everywhere for it. And in the debate, the Lord just gave me wisdom. And when the debate was over, he literally ran right out of the tennis stadium and left. And before he did, he threatened me, said, if you ever come back to South Africa, I will have you killed. And then he left the stadium. I missed my flight because people around me were 50 deep, mainly Muslims, and all these people in their fancy dresses, the mullahs and everything. And their basic comment was, thank you. Thank you for your humility today. Thank you for not destroying Mr. Didat. These are Muslims speaking. And three of his four top disciples came to Christ that day, my opponent's disciples. And his brother came and traveled with me for 2 weeks and roomed with a fellow named of Ethan Pope. They always had a connecting door, and he must have had in that 2 weeks 300 questions he'd ask me. We'd have breakfast, lunch, dinner together for 2 weeks. Nicest guy. I mean, his brother was probably one of the most evil men, one of the two most evil men I've ever met in my life. I mean, a despicable guy, the man I debated. And he had no qualms about lying, so I really had to know Islam, and I had to know history and all. And his brother was just the opposite, one of the nicest guys you could meet. And I don't know if he ever came to Christ, but that moment was so defining because, one, it changed the face of the debate in all of Africa. The tapes going out and all, and the videos. And as a result, it developed a ministry in my life of working with Muslims. I love Muslims. Mm-hmm. I don't know why, but I love Muslims. I would love to live in a Muslim country and live for Christ and share.
Stay here long enough, you may.
Well, you're definitely. There's 9 million Muslims in the United States right now, so yeah, it's almost more than anyone else. But I believe Muslims are some of the most open people on the face of the earth. We're following up over 250,000 Muslims who've come to Christ in about the last 36 months.
Oh, amazing.
It's staggering, from about 31 countries. And if you don't want to be negative. I don't think a Muslim's ever heard me talk against the Quran, the mosque, Muhammad, Allah, anything. I am known in the Muslim world for being pro-Jesus, pro-Bible, pro-resurrection, pro-Trinity, etc. And as a result, I get a hearing.
Now, are the tapes or transcripts of that debate available?
You know, interesting you ask that. Yes, they have been. I've never distributed. Others have. Because initially, he wouldn't allow my half the debate to be distributed, only his half. So Muslims started calling us and saying, can we get your half the debate? So there's groups out of England, everywhere, that uses them. But a son of one of our staff listened. Now, they're old tapes, videos, and not professionally done. But for some reason, he was asked to review it. And he told his mother, he said, this is the greatest thing I've ever watched. And my life will never be the same. And I thought, so I had somebody else evaluate it, and they said the same thing. So we just had the tape cleaned up, and I believe in within a month to 6 weeks, we will probably release the video, audio tapes of it. And then I did a book on it called The Islam Debate. And it was his transcript and my transcript. And I'll probably take and edit that a little and release it again.
And that'll be announced on your website when
yep,
it happens?
Josh.org. Yeah. But a lot of people have been asking for the tape, so I think within 4 to 6 weeks, we'll have it available.
Oh, great. Do you have an email, regular email that goes out that would remind people of things like that?
No, we don't. But people can always go to you don't even need it anymore, just go to josh.org.
Okay.
And we have quite a website. Or you can go to Facebook, you can go to YouTube, MySpace. We got the whole thing.
Okay, after our last short break, we'll hear about your work today and your second visitor, and a little bit about your last chapter.
Hello, I'm Chris Doyle, the president of American Leprosy Missions. Although people in South Carolina do not often encounter leprosy, it is still a common disease in India. Let me tell you a touching story about a young woman with leprosy. Sarah is 20 years old. Her mother runs a small tea shop and earns the equivalent of a dollar a day. Sarah developed leprosy when she was 15. She did not respond well to the leprosy drugs, so she was given special drugs which are very expensive. On the mother's meager wages, they could not possibly afford the treatment. But thanks to generous donors, she got the drugs she needed. She will take the medicine for 1 year to be completely healed. When asked to complete the statement, "Leprosy has changed my life because," she answered, "I lost my school and I did not do well in my studies because of leprosy. My family would not talk to me and they did not care to visit me." She cries bitterly when she talks about this. The local leprosy hospital takes care of her medically while a local Christian mission agency ministers to her spiritually. Through their outreach, Sarah has given her heart to Jesus and believes that she will be well and continue to live normally. Sarah says, "When I came to this hospital, I had a lot of fear about what's going to happen to me. But when the mission team came to the hospital each week, I learned a lot of songs from them, which gave me comfort. I also got to know Jesus." Sarah is a very intelligent and determined young woman. She loves to embroider and do lace work. She loves to sing, too. She tells the caseworker that she is glad she came to the hospital because she has found the one true God. She had a defining moment. Sarah now has her own ministry. She encourages the other patients to attend the fellowships and has a great burden to share Jesus with her family. Her three prayer requests are complete healing, to get an education, and for her family to be saved. You can be a part of a defining moment in the life of someone with leprosy. Your gift of any amount will help us bring healing and hope to someone in need. Call us right now at 1-800-LEPROSY or visit us at leprosy.org. Call now and say you will help. Thanks for caring.
You're listening to Defining Moments on Christian Talk 660, serving upstate South Carolina from Greenville, Spartanburg, and Anderson.
Fact: over 300,000 people a year in the world still contract leprosy. That is one new case every 2 minutes. Fact: leprosy can bring a lifetime of suffering, including blindness, disability, and despair. Fact: leprosy still carries a tremendous amount of stigma in many countries. People with leprosy live as outcasts and are denied basic human rights. Fact: there is an effective cure for leprosy. If patients receive it in time, they will not face a lifetime of suffering and hopelessness. Fact: it only costs $300 to cure someone of leprosy. That is less than a dollar a day. Hello, I'm Chris Doyle, president of American Leprosy Missions. The facts about leprosy are hard but true. Many people around the world still suffer in silence. Leprosy has been called by many the living death. It robs people of their dignity and self-worth. But you can make a difference. Help us deliver healing and hope and the love of Jesus Christ to someone with leprosy today. Visit our website at leprosy.org or call us toll-free at 1-800-LEPROSY. Thanks for caring.
Welcome back to Defining Moments. We're talking with Josh McDowell, leader of the Josh McDowell Ministry and internationally known writer, speaker, and evangelist. Tell us a little bit more about Josh McDowell Ministry and your plans for the future of it.
Well, the theme of our ministry is serving others with excellence. In the Josh McDowell Ministry, we don't have a lot of numerical goals or anything. Our goal is to serve others to reach their goals. That's in my speaking, writing, everything. And when I come in to speak, if I walk away and I've heard, help that church, help that group, help that campus reach their goals that God has given to, then I am successful. We do that through literature, we do that through the internet, and we do that through my speaking. And in the future, we just had a major two-day strategy time, and what we're going to be doing is I have excellent curriculum in three areas on the deity of Christ, the resurrection, and the reliability of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15. We have decided we're going to take and rewrite that curriculum. And then we're going to offer it to denominations, churches, other groups that they can put their name on it. All we ask is that inside they acknowledge the partnership of the Josh McDowell Ministry. But like the Assemblies of God can take it and become a major part of their curriculum by one of their authors, everything. Because they'll want to change it some. But the curriculum is based on showing that these things are true, and that is so needed today. So that's one of our big projects. Then I'm taking all my books, and usually every 5 years I pull the books out of circulation when they're 5 years old or six to freshen them up, to rewrite them, to new documentation, evidence out, and then release them again. And so we got about a four-year plan of doing that with about 25 books. And then I'm going to take five of the books, and looks like I will co-author them with my son. My son is phenomenal. He's brilliant, great writer. Just brought a book out in intelligent design that anyone that doesn't understand intelligent design, you get intelligent design made simple or easy to understand by Sean McDowell, and you will understand the excitement of intelligent design. I just co-authored three books with him on the resurrection that will start being released in December. So that way I want to do that. And then I'm going to do what I call Project 300. It'll be 300, 7 to 8, maybe 10 minutes video clips on truth. Like I'll take the attributes of God that I speak on a lot, but instead of doing it for 45, 50 minutes, I might do 6 or 7 10-minute clips where each one totally stands by itself, but they also fit together into a series. And then make that available to websites all over the world. We just finished Project 85 where I went to Chile, and in 5 days, 4.5 days, we recorded 85 15-minute segments. I used a translator on most of them on truth to release on the Integridad website. in Latin America. They get up to 30 million hits a month. It's staggering. And so that's some of the things we want to do in the future.
Great. You'll have another visitor. Who would you like to have come for the second visit?
Well, if it couldn't be my wife, it would be probably Wernher von Braun, the German scientist. I've always wanted to meet him before he died, and I never was able to. He was a believer, a brilliant man, and impacted a lot of things in life, in culture, but in people. And I've always thought, gosh, if I could just sit down, have lunch with him, and ask him, you know, how'd you come to Christ? What were the circumstances and all? And then talk about his strategy they had. He was one of the men that developed the bomb and all. He's just, for some reason, one man I'd like to would like to meet.
Yeah, he would be fascinating because he was involved in all that before he came to America. He was on the Germans in World War II.
We were fortunate as a country to get him to come.
Yes, very. Okay. Your book will have a last chapter. Is there anything you'd like to say that you haven't said about what you'd like your descendants or your successors to know?
I would probably like to leave the need in culture developing convictions in the lives of believers. We're losing the battle too fast. Seems like everywhere you go, Christians could tell you what they believe, but they can't give any intelligent reason why they believe it. Over the last number of years, when I meet a pastor in the street, a businessman, anyone, or in a leadership conference, I'll ask them, or I'll go right out into the audience with the microphone and say, are you a Christian? And everybody dogmatic says, yes. And I'll say, why? In 5 years, not one person in random interviews has given me any intelligent reason why they're a Christian. And I'm convinced that 95% of believers cannot give intelligent reason why they believe Jesus Christ, Son of God, or what. And a lot of them say, well, because I trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And I say, how do you know He's Savior and Lord? Well, because it says so in the Bible. How do you know the Bible's true? Well, He said, I am the truth. Well, how do you know He said, I am the truth? Or maybe He said, I am a truth or one of many truths. No one's ever answered that. Ever. And a biblical conviction has three aspects to it. One is to know what you believe. But second, to know why you believe it. But more than that, third, to experience it. You will know they are my disciples by the way they love one another. And it's not enough to know and believe. We need to know, believe, and experience that truth. And that's what so much of my writings and curriculum, everything is centered around. And in raising my children, that they'll know what they believe, why they believe it, and experience it in their lives. And if we started doing that in the church, we'd have a revolution. We really would. The second thing I'd probably put in the book is balance. We are so prone to get out of balance in the Christian faith. I've seen it every day of my life. This morning on the phone, I was discussing it with a woman. Not telling her about balance, but listening to her. You see, I learned years ago that which is biblical is normally that which is balanced, and that which is balanced is that which is biblical. You take heresy. Almost every heresy or cult is a truth out of balance.
Mm.
Too much over in the deity of Christ, too much over in the humanity of Christ, the righteous man, the sinfulness of man, whatever. Almost every cult, everything, is a truth out of balance. Whether it's on the Holy Spirit, the person of Christ, salvation by faith, we always are prone to go to the extreme. And one thing I wanted to do with my children is to teach them balance. And because if you're balanced, you'll probably be biblical, for the most part. And I think the world is seeing Christianity out of balance, whether on speaking in tongues, the charismatic experience, the eternal security, whatever. We seem to go to the extreme. Even with modernism and postmodernism. Modernism came along, went to the extreme on reason, intellect, evidence, rationale, truth. now reacting to that instead of finding balance has come postmodernism way over to the extreme of feelings, emotion, community, the story. They're both wrong. Modernism is wrong and postmodernism is wrong. They're out of balance. The balance is truth in the context of relationships. Mm. It's truth in the context of experience. Postmodernism goes way over into community and experience. Modernism goes way over in reason, evidence, and rationale. They're both wrong. They're both wrong. It's balance, and that's what I would want to communicate.
Okay, great. Well, you've done a lot to further those both of those things in your writing so far, and we look forward to the future ones. So josh.org is the way to find out and keep up with your ministry and with you, and I encourage our listeners to go there. Josh McDowell, thank you again for sharing your life with us. It's been really fun and inspiring and most interesting. And it's wonderful to know someone with such amazing gifts and who's borne so much fruit for our Lord. And we just pray that he'll continue to bless you and your ministry. We appreciate you, and we thank you again for this time.
Hey, well, thank you. And you can come up and visit me at the Scribbler's Den.
Oh, good. And to all our listeners, you can hear this and past programs at DefiningMomentsRadio.com. Please tell others about that. And there you can also suggest someone to be interviewed, and please send us your comments about the program. That's DefiningMomentsRadio.com. Thanks again for joining us today, and please make a defining moment in the life of someone with leprosy by making that call or visiting leprosy.org today. Well, because this was a two-part interview with Josh, we have just a few more minutes. That gives me a chance to tell you about another of my defining moments. I always remember hearing sermons on James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. What I heard was that our actions, our performance, is of prime importance to the Lord. Jesus told the young rich man he must sell all he had, give to the poor, and follow him. Paul buffeted his body daily to bring it into subjection. Abraham would actually have sacrificed Isaac. The Bereans searched the scriptures daily. As a young Christian, feeling like Timothy, I heard Paul tell him, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." And then that parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. I found that parable quite disturbing. The kingdom is so valuable, those who would possess it must give up everything for it. Would I ever be able or willing to do that? Would I ever measure up to God's demands? Jesus said his yoke is easy and his burden is light, that he will give us rest. But in my heart, those promises were always obscured by the price of that pearl. One evening, I was talking to my friend Melanie about our Christian lives. She's a dear sister in Christ whose wisdom has often helped me grow. Melanie told me something pretty personal about a struggle she'd had a few years ago, and that somehow gave me the courage to tell her my problem, how inadequate I felt in the face of God's expectations. "Oh my, we're all inadequate, aren't we?" she said. "But praise the Lord, it doesn't matter how well we perform." "Doesn't matter," I thought. "Of course it matters." And all those verses came to my mind. "How can that be, Melanie? The kingdom is a pearl, isn't it? So valuable we have to sell all we have to buy it?" What she said then changed my Christian life forever. "Oh, dear friend," she said, as if to a hurting child, "no wonder you're feeling inadequate. You've got that so wrong. You're not the merchant wanting the pearl. No one could ever raise enough to buy the kingdom of heaven. It's just the other way around. He is the merchant. You are the pearl. You are not your own. You were bought with a price," says 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Lord Jesus, I marvel that you could think of me as a pearl of great value. But I marvel more that you would give up all you had to have me. What an overwhelming thought. Thank you for showing me how deep your love for me really is. It has strengthened my faith more than any amount of thinking or studying ever could have. Fill me up with strong faith today as I face the world and my own weaknesses, for I long to be one of your faithful followers.
Defining Moments is a production of Amici Media in conjunction with Altitude Audio. To suggest a person to be interviewed, email a brief description to subject@definingmomentsradio.com.
Hello, I'm Chris Doyle, the president of American Leprosy Missions. Although people in the West do not often encounter leprosy, it is still a common disease in Asia. Let me tell you a moving story. Garud touches people with leprosy every day in West Bengal, India. He isn't afraid. He used to be one of them. Carefully dressing a leprosy patient's wounds, Garud remembers back to a time when he suffered greatly and needed someone to help. He found out that he had the disease when he was just 9 years old. Garud's family lived in poverty, and he had no means to pay for treatment. With his condition quickly deteriorating, Garud met a local church pastor who told him about the power and salvation of Jesus. But he only sneered at the pastor. His family fervently worshipped the traditional gods of their village, and he didn't believe Jesus could make a difference in his life. Several years passed, and Garud was on his deathbed. The leprosy had become so bad it was about to take his life. And it was when he was at his weakest that Garud remembered the words of the pastor who told him how Jesus had healed many people with leprosy. "Jesus can heal my sickness," Garud repeated to himself, and a new faith developed in his heart. He had a defining moment. With tears in his eyes, he prayed and asked the Lord for forgiveness. Miraculously, the Lord completely healed Garud of his leprosy in only 2 weeks. Garud dedicated his life to serving Jesus, and soon he entered Bible college to prepare for future ministry. After graduation, Garud began serving as a native missionary, reaching out to those with whom he could most relate, the leprosy patients. Today, he goes around his village helping those with leprosy by cleaning and dressing their wounds. Their eyes light up as he cares for them and touches their disease-stricken bodies. Deeply moved by his acts of kindness, they desire to know the source of his incredible love, and he shares with him his amazing testimony. Many of the leprosy patients have received Jesus as their Savior, and as a result, Garud now leads a Christian fellowship, and more than 80 children are attending Sunday school classes he started in the leprosy colony. You can be a defining moment in the life of someone with leprosy. Call ALM today at 1-800-LEPROSY or go to our website at leprosy.org. Thanks for caring.